Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
20 years ago this coming Thursday, the world was sent reeling by a massacre in the midst of a church service on a stormy Sunday night in Cape Town, South Africa. It happened at the St. James Anglican Church at Kenilworth as two teenagers were singing a duet. Gunmen burst in and opened fire with automatic weapons. They then lobbed two hand grenades into the midst of the congregation. The grenades were tied to tins of nails. 11 members of the congregation died. 58 were wounded. There were many, many striking, confronting things about that night, of course. None more so than the bold and, as it turned out, controversial words of one of the congregation members when the TV cameras turned on him. Darby Ackerman had this message for the gunman. "We forgive you. We don't know who you are or why you did this, but we forgive you." Darby had much to forgive. His wife, Marita, was one of the dead. Bishop Frank Retief was the founding pastor of that church, which had been a place of joy, worship and praise. Frank is renowned around the world not only for this terrible event. He's been a prominent preacher, speaker and author of a number of books. His latest, which no doubt resonates powerfully out of the events 20 years ago, is called this, Safe, How We Can Be Sure of God's Love. Frank Retief, welcome to Open House.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to be with you.
And a great honour for us to speak with you, Frank. Thank you. Can I take you back 20 years ago first, Frank?
Sure.
At first on those nights, as those two teenagers were singing, and you can only begin to imagine that moment frozen in time when the gunmen appear.
Yeah.
Members of the congregation thought the attack was initially part of an act or a skit.
Yeah, yeah. On that night, of course, I wasn't in the service just at the moment when the gunmen attacked. My children were in there, but I was on my way to church. I'd got there late from a plane flight. However, at that moment, people were not unused to us doing some sort of drama or skit thing to illustrate some evangelistic point. So for the first few moments, the audience thought that something had been planned by way of a skit or a drama presentation and sat waiting for the punchline to happen. But instead, they realized after a few minutes this stuff was real because people were falling down in front of them. Blood was beginning to flow. That shock turned into real fright as they fell down onto the floor and tried to hide behind the pews.
Frank, why did the attack take place?
To understand that, you've got to understand just briefly in thumbline sketch the politics of the country at that time. It was the year before Nelson Mandela's election as state president. He'd been out for a couple of years. The whole world was changing. The Berlin Wall had come down. Communism was dissolving. All its countries were dissolving and becoming independent again. For the first time in my memory, I can remember Soviet or Eastern European ships calling at our ports. So the elections took place at a time when the whole world was changing and when the country itself was undergoing very, very great change. And all the different political parties were positioning themselves for the coming election. They did so by fighting each other. So the political parties were fighting each other, killing each other, hacking each other. Terrible things were happening, and the whole country was kept in a state of terror. And the group of men who did this to our church belonged to a political party who had avowed itself to keeping the entire country in a state of ungovernability till the actual election had taken place. And by saying that, they said that too late. The country's constitution had already been set up. Everything was ready for the elections. There was no need anymore to fight for anything. It was all handed over on a plate. But these men decided to keep the country ungovernable, just in a state of terror. And that's why they struck our church.
And of all places, to attack a church and to attack a church in the middle of a service.
That's right. And the irony is that our church was a multiracial church. It was just so inappropriate, but they crossed the line that night. There were two other attacks that took place after that. And the three attacks, we were told that the impact of the St. James massacre and the two associated attacks on other smaller targets were the dynamic that almost forced the government to turn the ship around. If you lived here at that time, all you would have heard in the news report is revenge, revenge, revenge. If you saw the newspaper headlines, this one wants revenge against that one. The whole place was just full of revenge, tit for tat killings and terrible things happening. Terribly sad that people without God at their center live like that. And so it was against that background that the church made a huge impact, not meaning to. We were not meaning to do anything. We were just doing what was absolutely natural. The news cameras were put into the faces of people while bodies were lying strewn about and blood was pouring down the chairs and pews were blown up and people were huddled around in little groups. And the news media walked around with cameras saying, what have you got to say about this? What have you got to say about that? And everywhere they went, they found the same story of forgiveness. And I myself wasn't in the church at the moment, but got there about 15 minutes afterwards. I was so shocked because that ship had meant 25 years of my life, my wife's life, of our young years, given to building that church. We started with four children off the streets. And at that time, the church had a congregation of about 2,000 people, if not more. It was a place of great joy and happiness in every way. There was nothing negative about our experience with church, but within just those few seconds, the place had been turned into a place of death.
And it ended when one of the congregation pulled out his own gun and started firing.
Yes, amazingly. And people were amazed at that. People outside of the country cannot even begin to understand what it was like to live in South Africa at that time. There's been so much war talk about hating whites and driving whites into the sea, and nobody knew what was going to happen, so lots of people left our shores at that time. It was a very violent time. Lots of people traveled with guns, and this man, Charles, traveled with a gun, came to church that night with a gun, and thank God he did.
Frank, there was a group of Russian visitors at the church that night, some of whom were killed as well.
Yeah, that's right.
What was said or could have been said to those grieving relatives about people who weren't churchgoers? They go to church and lose their lives.
That's a very good question. I'll tell you what happened. I think the Eastern Europeans at that time, in their many countries, lived with a great deal of violence themselves. Life was very uncertain. And the reason why I'm saying that is because the man who was most wounded, the man who lost both legs and an arm, Dmitry, who we spoke to after 3 months when he was recovering, he said, this could have happened to me in Sevastopol. Violence and violent crime was rampant all over the world. But we started a fund to help those families that lost loved ones and who had been hurt in any way. And you know, we accumulated quite a lot of money in that fund back in 1993. And if you lived in Eastern Europe, imagine getting a lump sum of $30,000 American. That was a big lot of money for them in those days. So we wanted to get it to the widows and to those who were left behind. I think six Russians died in that attack. And do you know how difficult it was to get money across? We went to our government. They had no guarantees the money would get there. We went to the Russian or the consulate. They could not guarantee the money would get there. We went everywhere. We tried everywhere. In the end, we were just quietly told, put it in money bags around your body. Just hope you don't get searched. So we sent three of the victims who had been hurt in the attack back with these money bags.
Wow.
And a lot of the people whose husbands had been coming to our meetings, and they'd been sending our tapes back home with our interpreter interpreting on the tapes. And it was a tremendous job to track down these people because they lived in such vast places apart from each other. But we did. We traced down every person. And it was most amazing to see the reaction when they got this lump sum of money. They could not believe it. They almost fainted.
I bet.
One woman, Eleonora, our translator, she shouted at the door, "Cooey, anybody at home?" And a woman came running out of the background to say, "You Eleonora, you Eleonora. How do you know I'm Eleonora? I listened to your tapes that my husband been sending me for the last 2 years. I recognize your voice," she said to her. It was amazing. And so we also discovered Bibles that we'd been given, that we were giving them, being circulated around the blocks of flats and apartment blocks where people lived. So it was an amazing occasion in many ways.
A very powerful gesture. Tell us about Darby Ackerman on that night, as the bodies are lying there in the church and the TV cameras are thrust in front of his face.
Darby's main concern that night was his wife. His wife took the first bullet. His wife, he and his wife were sitting in the front. then he saw one of the Russians, we had a whole group, and they were in charge of our Russian ministry, of our outreach to Russians. He saw one of the men had wandered in and sat in a corner by himself. So he said to his wife, I'm going to go and sit with him, and I'll meet you afterwards for coffee. And so he did. And when the gunman came in, his wife, Marita, got the very first bullet. And when the dust had settled, and everybody's picking themselves up off the floor, Darby collected his three teenagers who were in the church. He put them against a wall, a corner and a wall. He said, don't you move from here. Don't take one step away from here until I get back. I can't wait for the ambulances. I've got to get your mother to hospital. He scooped her up and put in his car and took her to hospital, where she died 5 minutes later. You can imagine yourself, you can imagine those children, the chaos, the police arriving, the paramedics arriving, the media arriving, everybody arriving, setting up a command post in the church, and chaos around, everybody's running around, people phoning, people from up country phoning, who know their people go to St. James's Church, people from overseas phoning, because they know their relatives go to our church. A neighborhood who heard the bombs go off, because we were full of bombs in those days. So there was a lot of that sort of chaos, and Darby just stood by his children. While all this was going on, he just stood with his arms around his children. There was just nothing he could do, nothing anybody could do. Well, he looked into the camera as it was pushed into his face, and he said, I don't know who you are. I don't know why you've done this. You've taken away my wife and my mother. But in the name of Jesus Christ, we forgive you. And that is what caused the sensation. First of all, the media were sensationalized. Because they came to me when I walked through the doors and they said to me, what have you got to say about what your people are saying? And I said to them, I don't know what my people are saying. I'm panicking, my heart's in my throat. I don't know where my kids are. There's bodies all over the place. And I'm just so panic-stricken and worried. And I said, I don't know what are they saying. They said, wherever we go, they tell us that they forgive, because they've been forgiven. So I said to the media at that point, I said, look, you need to know, these people are speaking out of a Christian instinct. This is how they instinctively react in a time of tragedy like this. You must accept this at face value. This is who they are, and this is what they are, and this is what they're saying. And so the media were very supportive and very kind and helpful. They were witness to, in a most remarkable way, to what happens to a Christian evangelical community, in their terms a fundamentalist community, when tragedy strikes, and how do they behave. Six international journalists come up to my study on Tuesday, the Tuesday after the Sunday event. And I had a head like a football, and I was trying to organize multiple funerals and trying to cope with visits by the then state president, F.W. de Klerk, and I had a phone call from Nelson Mandela and from all the other who's who in the zoo and political dignitaries. And I was battling to cope and battling to struggle, and I felt weepy and shocked and traumatized and yet needing to give some sort of lead. And these people walked into my office, and they said, Mr. Tiff, we would like to ask you to explain to us why it is we travel all over the world and we cover tragedies. Why is it that there is this calm over your campus and nobody's shouting, nobody's protesting, nobody's in anger? Instead, the people are bringing us soup and sandwiches to eat. It was a cold, rainy spell we went through, and these guys were there all day long. They said they're looking after us, they're concerned about us. We have never experienced anything like this before. And I said to them, I can't explain it to you, because it's like trying to explain a sunset to a drowning man. I said, you've got to have eyes to see. If you haven't got eyes to see, I can't help you. But you are people with words. Words are your craft. And you know how often evangelical Christians have been caricatured. But now you are caught up in the middle of a drama involving them, evangelical Christians. Here's your chance to observe them and how they behave and how they act. You see what you want to see and write whatever you want to write. And as I'm talking to them, big tears are rolling down their eyes. There was a remarkable sense of the presence of God over our campus. I wish I could explain that to you or prove it empirically, but I can't. I can only tell you that it was so. And, you know, most of the people around will tell you the same. A remarkable sense of God's presence with us.
On Open House, we're with Bishop Frank Retief. Frank, of course, this terrible event raised lots of questions about where God was on that night. But yeah. I know you've spoken of being as close to God in that week as you never had before.
Yeah. The event no sooner happened when the media was flooded with critics of the Christian faith saying, you know, where was God when St. James was shot up? Because our people had issued statements of forgiveness, I received lots of letters from the public, a whole folder full of letters, hate mail from the public, because people misunderstood that by forgiving you are condoning, and that of course is not true. We had to struggle through that whole issue, and I want to tell you that we struggled through all the issues. We open and honest, and we wanted to put all we believed through the grid of that massacre. So we were completely open and honest, and I said, for the sake of lots of other people, you know, we had hundreds crowding out our churches on the Sundays following. Wow. We couldn't fit them in. They were sitting outside windowsills, on doorways, stairwells, all over. I said to them, if there is a God, and he's the true God, and he's the great God who created this universe, and he's the God in every conceivable way in which we can think of God, and he's got all this incredible power, then there's only one of two things that can be true of him. Either he is a cruel God, or he's a good God. If he's a cruel and a capricious God, and if such a person rules the universe, then none of us has any hope. There's never going to be any justice. Anything can be random at any time without any meaning to it. And with that sort of meaninglessness, we might as well blow our brains out. There's no sense existing. But if there is such a person as God, and he is a good God, but he allows evil things to happen in his world, then we have to admit that there's a part of God that is mystery, a part of God we cannot understand, and he's not going to always give us the answers because we wave our puny little fists of dust in his hand and say, why did you let this happen to me? God has got purposes and plans, many of which we know nothing about, and he will carry them out regardless of us. And so we believe that he's a good God. There are certain parts and certain plans and certain actions for which we have no answers now at this point in time. But we were willing to then trust him and not to spend, waste our energy, good energy that we needed, not to waste it in asking questions that would never be answered, but rather to put those questions into the questions that could be answered. Things we did know about God. What did we know about him? That he was good. What did we know about him? That he cared for his people during trials. That he's a God of infinite love who allows all things to happen to our good, and that even though we can't see it, things are happening that will result to the glory of his name. And do you know what? Within 3 months of that event, we had over 1,000 people at our church respond to the invitation to receive Christ as Savior. We had other people strengthened in their faith. We had people witnessing and sharing like they've never done before. That word of forgiveness was the key thing. If somebody had said to me, this was just 10 months before the elections which saw Nelson Mandela coming as our president, if someone had said to me, Frank Rutte, if you have got one shot at reaching South Africa with the gospel, one shot, and money's no problem, what would you do? I would have done then in 1993 what anybody would have done. I would have asked Billy Graham to come to town. I would have hired every stadium, every bus, every taxi, every train. I would have hired every vehicle. I would, if money was no object, I would have fitted them in until every stadium was full and linked up to where the great evangelist Billy Graham would be. And I would say to him, okay, Billy, go for it. Give it your best shot. That's how I would have done it. But what God did, he took one church and he put it through the fire and then he put it on display. And we have reason to believe that was the greatest evangelistic event South Africa has ever had. Because thousands and thousands of Christians around the country, I did so many visits around the country in connection with this, thousands of Christians who were known to be Christians were asked by somebody who was not a Christian, why did God let that happen to that church, which gave them a gospel opportunity to share their faith. And we believe that there were hundreds upon hundreds of such conversations started during that time and amongst all ethnic groups. So we think it was probably the greatest evangelistic event that has happened in our country.
What an incredible way to speak about such an event. And the issue of forgiveness rippled on for years the men who carried out these attacks were ultimately granted amnesty by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission 5 years later. Yeah. And also some of the injured church members and those who'd lost family members were publicly reconciled with them.
Three men were eventually picked up and sent to apply for exemption at the Truth and Reconciliation meeting. We had to go because they needed to ask for forgiveness for us. Now, you need to know that prior to that event, we had been struggling with the issue of forgiveness, trying to work out what did we mean when we said that we forgive. And we came to realize that when somebody does a crime, that crime is committed against three persons. It's committed against you as the victim. It's committed against the country because it breaks the country's laws. And it's committed against God because it breaks the moral laws of the moral governor of the universe. And so we understood that we could not forgive on behalf of the country, nor could we forgive on behalf of Almighty God. We could only forgive on our own behalf. But even that was a problem, because you can only forgive people who want to be forgiven and to repent, to ask for it. Even God works with us that way. We've got to ask for it to get it. And so the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, they said you've got to go to the people that you've hurt and you've got to ask them for forgiveness. So we realized that all those years, what we meant to say, although we just hadn't worked it out, is that we hold out the offer of forgiveness to you. Our stance towards you is one of forgiveness and reconciliation. Well, 17 of us met the three perpetrators in a little room, and they had to walk around the circle and look at each one of us in the eyes and apologize and ask us to forgive them. And we said to them, now that you're asking, we can now confer forgiveness on you. Whether you're sincere or not, it's not our business. But now that you're asking, we can confer it. We've been holding out forgiveness to you, but now we can confer it upon you. Secondly, as far as the state is concerned, we have no say. If the state forgives you by giving you amnesty, that's their business, not ours. Thirdly, we think your greatest problem is God. You've got to get his forgiveness, and you've got to get it through Jesus Christ. And so we explained the gospel to them. 17 times they heard that repeated, because there were 17 of us victims in the room. 17 times they heard that repeated to them. And it didn't make any difference, but they had it repeated to them. So forgiveness for us was an instinctive thing, which was delightful to see, and I'm very grateful that that is what it was. It was a delightful instinct that rose to the top immediately, but having made the instinct, you had to think it out. And you had to actually apply it to your situation.
So, on the back of all of that, and your latest book, as I said, which has a powerful resonance through all this, it's entitled Safe, How We Can Be Sure of God's Love. It addresses the whole issue of people's emotions and feelings as they embrace Christian faith and go on in the Christian life. Yeah. Why is it that we need to consider those emotions and feelings, Frank?
Well, when Adam and Eve fell and the whole world became broken and alienated from God, there is a sense in which can be said that we were also alienated from ourselves. We are broken people. We are not fixed people. And it is like that inside as well with ourselves. So we are alienated from God. We are alienated from ourselves and alienated from others, which is why we have so many quarrels and fights and wars in the world. Now, that doesn't mean we fight every day. But potentially, we've got all of this brokenness within us with which we have to cope. Now, when we become Christians, there are many people who come into the Christian faith with all kinds of baggage and all kinds of difficulties. Things have happened to them, bad things have happened to them, or they've done bad things. And there lies a residue within them of doubt as to whether or not they can be forgiven. I mean, I had a man I spoke to for many, many years who told me that he was too bad to be forgiven by God with the sins that he committed. And as much as I tried to help him, I was unable to, and eventually he died, as far as I know, still in that state of sad, dreary mindset where he felt he was not good enough for God. Now, it's to address that question that I wrote that little booklet, which is based on Romans 5, and which explains to us how God can deal with us in such a way that everything is done justly. That it's not just a kind of a sloppy, sentimental type of forgiveness, but rather God, in honesty and justice, has dealt with our sinfulness and done away with it in a just way so that we can be forgiven justly and God can remain just in all his dealings with us. And yet at the same time, that forgiveness can be real and experiential and warm and felt by us. God's love for us is not a fictional love. He's dealing with us on this legal basis. It's not fictional. It's all real. And it works out really and truly in our lives that we can be truly and absolutely forgiven and justified. All that we've ever done that was wrong, we're taken out of the realm of darkness and out of the realm of condemnation, and we are put into the realm of God's love and into the realm of the light of His Son, all by an act of grace. Nothing we can do by ourselves. And so I'm trying to explain that in this little book. It's trying to make this great act of love and of grace and also of justice, whereby God deals with us in such a way that He changes our hearts and He changes our status from enemies to friends and puts within us a new spirit so that we can follow Him. And it's for everyone. It's not for special people. This is true of even the weakest of Christians. And I was so anxious that even the very weakest amongst us should know the truth of these things and be able to rejoice in the acceptance of God.
Regardless of our background, regardless of our behavior, our emotions, our feelings.
Regardless of background, regardless of behavior, regardless of emotions, regardless of past failure, regardless of even past grossest sins, regardless of anything that could accumulate as baggage in our lives, God reaches down into the depths of all of that and forgives it all. Everything is forgiven. An entirely new life is given to us in Christ as God gives to us the righteousness that belongs to Jesus and says, "This is how I see you. You are now my child, and I will put my spirit in you so that you will want to do new things." You may still do some of the old things and make some of the old mistakes, but the general trend of your life will now move differently. It will be a new dynamic. And He changes us so completely, even the very worst of us, the very worst of us.
And to have a new perspective of what life is, as you learned in the massacre, the fleeting nature of life, and to look to what is much larger than this.
No, that's absolutely right. The fleeting nature of life came through very really to us. I remember clearly one man who got hold of me in those days. 1993, cell phones weren't as prevalent as they are today. And we had public telephones around our church foyer. And one man rushed me afterwards, said, "I've got to get you a phone. I've got to get you a phone because my brother wasn't here tonight. And if he was here and if he took a bullet and was killed, he would have been lost. And I can't allow that to continue. I've got to tell him the gospel." And I know that in that heat of the moment, those thoughts occur. But nevertheless, when the immediate hysteria died down, there was an enormous concern for other members of the family and an enormous desire to reach out to others. There was a whole new dynamic on trying to help people to understand what it means to be a Christian. There was a very, very real thing that happened. So out of the outworking of all of that came all this good, and we're so grateful to God.
And it's grounded it in a reality. And for every person, this has to be grounded in a practical reality. So can I ask you this, Frank?
Sure.
In the furnace of that massacre and its follow-up, how were you personally able to rise above all the feelings of shock and bewilderment and horror?
You know, I would love to be able to answer that for you because I believe the Lord gave to me and to the other leadership at the time extra grace and extra strength to deal with the situation because I had a wisdom that I do not normally have. I had an ability to deal with the press, which I do not normally have. I had the ability to deal with politicians, which I do not normally have. So the Lord gave us the ability to rise above our normal capacities, all of us on the staff, for that occasion. And I think that that was a very real thing for us. And then we had the ongoing sense of His presence. And I wish I could actually explain that to you. I can't explain it to you. In fact, even as I'm talking to you now, there's a lump that's coming to my throat as I think of it. There was a Wednesday night after the event when, unexpectedly, because we thought that no one would come, 1,200 people came out of a rainy car park to sit down for our weekly Bible study that we have on a weeknight. And I wanted to cancel it because of the event. But they came out of the rain and just sat silently waiting for me to give the Bible study, and I had no Bible study. My head was like a football. Next day were multiple funerals. I stood up at the pulpit, and I reached out my hand to them as if to say, "Welcome here to all of you." And as I did that, I am not kidding you when I say this, that I felt that if I'd stretched my hand half an inch longer, I would have touched Jesus. It was so real to us. I'm sorry to even say it like that. You know, I feel even that just trivializing it. It was so real to us, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could explain it to you. So I have to say that there was that divine help that I believe was given to us. I'm surrounded by an excellent staff team to whom we're given grace to be of great help at the time. And I think the Lord gave us sympathetic newspaper people who were all very caught up in it all, and the press was very kind to us. So God enabled us all to rise above it. However, I'm not saying it was without pain, and nor was it without difficulty. We had to deal with that on an ongoing basis. We had to do mass post-traumatic counseling for all different age groups, for all the children's friends who knew that their friends come to St. James's Church, or neighbors in the area who the bombs go off. It was an enormous amount of work that needed to be done. But the Lord gave the grace. And I wish there was something more specific that I could say. Something that wasn't so cliched, but the Lord gave the grace.
You've spoken powerfully of it tonight. And I'm struck by 20 years on, this is still the most remarkably powerful testimony. Can I ask you finally tonight, Frank?
Sure.
To someone who's looking on with some interest or curiosity, considering Christian faith for themselves, how can they be sure of God's love for them?
If there's anybody listening who is struggling with the Christian faith and wondering whether it's for them or whether God loves them or cares for them, let me say that the massacre that St. James lived through is not the evidence you're looking for, that God loves you, and nor is the evidence you're looking for that God heals your sickness or your loved one's sickness or secures you a job or brings some sort of good fortune into your life. That is not the way to look for God's love. The way to look for God's love is to believe what the Bible says about the cross and how Jesus died on the cross. And if you believe the Bible's message of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, coming into our world with one reason, one specific reason, to die on the cross. He didn't come specifically to heal or to give good teachings or to do nice things for us, although he did do all that. He came with the one ultimate aim, and that was to die on the cross for us. And to die on the cross for us meant that he would take our place and be our substitute, and he would be abandoned by his Father in heaven to hell on our behalf, and then he would rise again. That is the greatest demonstration of love that God has got to give. And that demonstration is for you, for anybody listening, it's for you. And God is saying to you, I love you so much. Will you accept that my love for you begins first and foremost with the forgiveness of your sins and putting you into a right relationship with me? And once you've done that, then we sort out step by step all the other issues that are in your life. But it's the right relationship with God that is the most important thing. And God has made it possible for us to respond and be moved into a right relationship so that all the other stuff can be dealt with in good time. So if you want to know how God loves you, you need to go to the cross. Because there on the cross, Christ is saying, in effect, this is how much God loves you. And I do hope that you respond to that and receive Christ as your Savior.
Frank Retief, I am so enormously privileged and grateful that you've joined us on Open House to tell such a story. Thank you so much
indeed. The privilege is all mine. Thank you. Thank you. Bye-bye.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.